Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few weeks ago, we learned that Prince Philip was dead. It was news that, as you know, went around the world. The husband of the Queen of Great Britain dying at 99 years old. And when leaders, and especially world leaders, pass away, that's always big news. I'm guessing that some of you perhaps made a point to watch the funeral of King or of Prince Philip, the husband of our Queen. In our text passage, though, we learn about another king who dies. David learns that Saul is dead. Not only Saul, but also Jonathan, his son, and many of the men of Israel and soldiers in Israel. These verses, as we read them, they describe a messenger arriving in David's home in Ziklag, and the messenger brings news about the battle with the Philistines, and it is not happy news, it is terrible news. That's reflected already in the messenger's appearance. We read in verse 2 that his clothes are torn, and he has dust on his head, and both have to do with mourning and grieving, with great distress. And then it comes out, the story of the defeat of Israel and the death of Saul and Jonathan. David asks the man some questions. David's aim is to confirm the facts, and so the man tells the story. We'll come back to some of those details a bit later. But then as a climax, the man presents two items to David. One is a crown and the other an armband, and they were Saul's. And they are proof. Yes, now David knows Saul really is dead. Saul and Jonathan, they are dead. They have died on the battlefield. They have died and they are gone. How sobering. The king is dead. Our text is all about David learning that. And it is an intimate moment. And it is an important moment. We are able, by way of this word, to sit in, as it were. And that's good, because there's much we can learn and also much we can see of God's hand and of God's work. So David learns that Saul is dead. That's the overall title for this message. David learns that Saul is dead. And let's notice three things. First of all, what David does. What he does. And it's clear what he does. He cries. He mourns and grieves and weeps. Verse 11, once the facts are clear, when they get confirmed, verse 11 says, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him." Again, as a sign of distress, symbolizing their sorrow, their intense grief. Verse 12, "And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening." So this news that came by way of this messenger catapulted David and his band into anguish. They began to cry, and they cried and cried. And of course, we understand that generally. When people die, then we cry. But maybe we wonder a little bit, why did David cry over the death of Saul? Wasn't Saul David's enemy? And wasn't Saul the man in the way for David? As long as Saul was alive, David wasn't safe. And as long as Saul was alive, David couldn't be king. Wouldn't it make sense, therefore, that news of the death of Saul, why cry over that? Why not rise up and rejoice? But the text says that David mourned and wept and fasted for Saul. Not only Saul, we'll get to that, but Saul, first of all. And here we get insight into the mind and heart of David. And very clearly, in this moment, David is not a vengeful man. David is not consumed with getting even or overcoming. In spite of all the hardships David has endured on account of Saul, the various attempts on his life, all the months and years of living on the run as a fugitive, If it was you or me, we might be tempted at least, hearing that Saul is dead, we might be tempted to cheer. We might be tempted to say, hurrah, freedom at last. Finally, we're safe and the throne is ours. That's not David. No, Saul's dead. David hears it and David cries. Life has been lost. And what is worse, of course, what does it mean for Saul? And where is he now? Well, we don't know all that went through David's mind, but we see what he does. He cries. And that's something to notice. And that's something to admire. And that's something also to imitate. Let me remind you of the words of a proverb for a moment. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. I wonder if not for many of us this word goes against our instinct. For instance, I think many of us, if we heard, for example, that our prime minister was caught in some compromise so bad that he had to resign, I think many of us would be inclined to cheer and we'd be tempted to say some not very nice things. Or maybe if a mean-spirited competitor in business went bankrupt and had to shut his doors, maybe on the outside we'd be respectful and we'd say, sorry to hear that and all of that, but inside we'd be so happy. Or if we saw an unfriendly neighbor pulled over for speeding and we happened to drive by at that time, who'd not be inclined to say under our breath, get him, make him pay. Well, it doesn't have to be outsiders. Sometimes in the home, sometimes in family life. If your brother is bugging you, or your parents, or your child, they are pesting you, and they really shouldn't, but they are. But then suddenly they trip and fall, and they stub their toe, and hobble around the home in agony. It's easy not to show any compassion. It's easy to be kind of, serve you right, happy inside. See, we all understand because of our instinct. We gloat when our enemy falls. David didn't. He mourned. He wept. He fasted. And here he models something of that spirit that Jesus commends to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Oh, how Saul hated David. He hated David. But when Saul died, David cried. Here he shows the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and in his life. And so he is a challenge to all of us in this moment. But David not only grieves and mourns for Saul. No, verse 12 says also for Jonathan. And of course, we understand that. What friends they were, David and Jonathan. Next Sunday, we'll talk more about that when we consider David's formal lament at the end of the chapter. David mourns for Jonathan. He also mourns, verse 12 says, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And here we see David caring for his brothers, his fellow Israelites. And very clearly, their distress is his distress, so that when they fall, he is grieved. And that too is something to notice, isn't it? And to learn from and to emulate, to imitate. David cares very much about the well-being of the people of God. And will that not be what lives in every true child of God? We won't just think of our own needs, our own cares. We won't just be caught up with what concerns us, me, myself, and my family. No, the cares and the heart of all believers are with God's people. And how they do truly matters to us. If they are thriving, we are glad. If they are broken, we are broken too. Yes, we rejoice with those who rejoice, as Paul exhorts in Romans 12, and we weep with those who weep. We seek to live beyond ourselves. We seek to live in love and care for the community. Now that happens among us, and it is God's grace that it does. But let our text remind us to keep at it. Let the needs and cares and joys and sorrows of one another, let them be very close to our hearts. Let them be very much in our prayers. And let us show by our words and by our deeds that we are a congregation and a community. Even in these days of limited access to each other, and when we cannot meet in person, and we lament that, and we long for that to change, and we plead with God for that to change. But in the meantime, are there still not so many ways to convey care and concern for each other and to serve one another? And think too of the cares and concerns of the whole church. I mean, the Church of Christ everywhere in this world. Are we not interested and invested wherever God's people are found? And if they are struggling, if they are suffering, if they are straying, that matters to us. It should matter. It should matter. So we can learn here from David and from what he does, the way he cries for Saul and for all Israel. And this is what all true believers will reflect. Is it something also that we reflect? Before we move on to our next point, one other thing here. Let's also register the fact that as much as David is a believer in our text, he's also the king elect. And one thing that means that is that in him we should see hints of what his greater son will be. And we can't help but mention that. Think of the way the Lord Jesus will deal with enemies. How patient he will be when he's in this world. You can read that in the Gospels, how tender, how kind. Think of the way he will weep over Jerusalem, over its unwillingness to come to him. Think of the way he will say to Judas, even as Judas is in the very moment of betraying him, Jesus will say to him, "Friend, friend." And think too how at the very climax to his own life, Jesus Christ on the cross will be dying for sinners who are by nature enemies. Think too of Jesus' overall care for all the needs of his people. He is not ignorant of our needs. He is never indifferent to our cares. When we hurt, when we struggle, when we're confused or overwhelmed, when we're sad or grieving, we have in Jesus Christ an all-sympathizing high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he invites us to come to him and to cry to him and to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Oh, what a beautiful Savior Jesus Christ is to all his people. And we see hints of him already here in David, in what David does in this text. Well, David learns that Saul is dead, and what David does is break into tears. And we can learn so much from that. But now let's notice something else. Our second point, what David shows. What David shows. And in this passage, in this text, what is it that David shows? Well, what he shows is absolute integrity. David shows absolute integrity. And here we have to think about the fact that what's in view now is a transfer of power. Because one king is dead and another king is about to succeed him. And whenever there's a transfer of power, it's so important that things be done rightly and with integrity. We just have to think of the last U.S. election to understand this point. Because how many said that that election was marked by irregularities? How many said it was rigged? It was stolen? And of course, none of us know that. Maybe it was rigged, maybe it wasn't. None of us know, and perhaps we'll never know. But it's fair to say that many continue to have questions and concerns about what happened last November. And in the minds of many, clouds of suspicion still linger. There's not the sense that that transition was marked by absolute integrity. And that's a problem. Whenever there is a succession or transfer of power, there ought to be integrity. It's true now, and it was true in the time of our text. All the more so because of the rivalry between Saul and David. Well, it wasn't really rivalry, at least not from David's side, but Saul saw David as a rival, and Saul was doing his best to eliminate David. And that was a public thing, and people knew. When it was time finally for David to take over from Saul, it was so important for David that he be viewed with respect, that there be no hints of anything dirty. It wouldn't help David's reign if people thought, or if people said, David killed Saul, or David set it up for Saul to be killed. It wouldn't do for people to believe that David had somehow had a hand in the undoing of Saul. David might still get the throne, but there'd always be a stain, a question, a mark. There'd always be people who say, he got the throne, but he stole it. And that wouldn't be good. But that's where this passage helps us, because it confirms, it makes very clear, David wasn't anywhere near when Saul died. And furthermore, David had nothing to do with the death of Saul. He was miles and miles away when it happened, and he knew nothing of it till a messenger came and reported and presented the symbols of royalty to David. There was no hint whatsoever of David doing it or even arranging for it. His integrity on this point was clear. Just as he had refused to kill Saul when he had the chance back in the cave, and when he found Saul sleeping on the ground, David had his chance then, and already David said, no, won't do it. And now too, at the end, it's clear that he waited for the Lord to take care of Saul. Integrity matters, and in David's case, his integrity is clear. But further to that, in this chapter, in our text, we see another confirmation of David's integrity. And that's in the way he deals with this messenger who comes with news of Saul's death. Now, there are several things we can highlight regarding this messenger and his message and what happens to him. One detail is the fact that the text mentions that he was an Amalekite or an Amalekite. The man himself says so when he relates his experience with Saul on Mount Gilboa. Saul asked him, who are you? Verse 8. And he answered, I am an Amalekite. Now that should immediately strike us. This man was an Amalekite. Do you remember that it was the Amalekites David had been raiding all this time in the south? They were long-standing enemies of Israel. It was Amalekites who had come to Ziklag and plundered the city and burned it to the ground. It was Amalekites David had just chased a few days before and beaten and recovered all his family and his possessions. When this man said to David, I'm an Amalekite, he likely didn't win any friends with David and company. Now later to David, the man will say he is the son of an alien, which means probably that his father was an Amalekite who had settled in Israel at some time. And so you could say that this man was like a second generation Israeli Amalekite. Though very clearly he still identified primarily as an Amalekite. But now all this to say, just thinking about this, what an irony that the messenger reporting Saul's death, what an irony that he's an Amalekite. Was it not the Amalekites that Saul had been charged to destroy back in 1 Samuel 15? And Saul didn't do it. Not fully. Not the way the Lord had said. And as a result of that disobedience, the Lord rejected Saul and the Lord turned away from Saul. It was basically all over for Saul. How ironic that now when Saul is dead, it is an Amalekite that reports it. And if we are to believe his story, and more on that in a moment, but if we are to believe his story, then it's an Amalekite who even deals Saul his death blow. An Amalekite. An enemy of the Lord. Now, we maybe don't know all the connections, but as we reflect on this, can we not see here an illustration? An illustration of what happens when we don't obey the Lord as we should? How our sin, also our sin of omission, can come back to bite us. For instance, if parents never discipline a rebellious child, never discipline, let him go. How often that hurts in the end. For the child grows up wild and unrestrained and turns on his parents and turns on everyone. Or conversely, a child who will not submit to his parents, no matter how careful and faithful they seek to be. A child who simply rebels and rebels, soon enough that rebellion takes over and destroys that child's life. How many a rebellious child cannot finish school, cannot hold a job, cannot stay married, doesn't remain in the church because he has never learned to submit at home. When you won't do what God says, sooner or later, you reap the fruit of that. Saul did. "I'm an Amalekite," said the one who reported Saul's death. But another detail in the story. I mentioned a moment ago whether or not we believe this fellow. And that's a question because his account, as we read now in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, is different from what we read last week in 1 Samuel 31. In that chapter, Saul killed himself. How come in this chapter, an Amalekite kills him? We can't help but wonder, is the man lying? And that seems to be the case. He's lying. One commentator put it like this: when you have to choose between the narrator or an Amalekite, narrator is like storyteller, when you have to choose between a narrator or an Amalekite, it's no challenge. Believe the narrator every time. Never trust an Amalekite. Probably something like this is what happened. The Amalekite was there on the mountain of Gilboa. He was scavenging the field of battle. Scavenging. That means taking whatever treasures he could find from the bodies of the soldiers. And probably he was there before the Philistines came by to raid the bodies the next day. And probably when this man found Saul and his sons, the man saw an opportunity to get in good with David. So he took the crown and he took the bracelet. Here's a plan, he thought. He'd bring them to David, and who knows what he might get as a reward. And then perhaps on his way down to see David, quite a few miles journey, the man may have been thinking, "I need to explain why I was on that mountain. They can't think I was a scavenger." And so perhaps he cooked up this story of his hand in the death of Saul. Or maybe he simply thought to himself, "I'll get even more reward if I just tell them I killed Saul. Won't David be so impressed?" And so he lied. "I killed him." Did David know that he lied? We don't know. David treats the man as if he told the truth. We'll see that in a moment. But it's possible David was suspicious. After all, who trusts an Amalekite? And besides, what man, even an Amalekite, just happens to walk by a battlefield and take in the scene? Wouldn't he have joined in? Wouldn't he have been participating or running for his life? And that point about Saul being all alone, that doesn't really fit the way kings go into battle. They usually have a guard, a detail, armor bearers. Was there really no one else that Saul was compelled to turn to an Amalekite? Could be that David's suspicions were aroused. It's really hard to tell a good lie. But in any case, David takes the man at his word, and on account of what the man says, how he killed Saul, David kills him. Verse 15, David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So the man dies. I think if it was over a lie, which it likely was, he dies on account of his lie. Lying never helps you. Maybe short term you think it does. Lying never pays. Here's another proof of it. That's never Never be liars. But why does David kill the man for saying he killed Saul? It's another thing to mention in terms of David's integrity and this whole story. According to this man, this Amalekite, Saul requested to die. And according to this man, it was an act of mercy. That sounds hauntingly familiar, by the way. How many people today are trying to rationalize euthanasia as an act of mercy? David has no use for it. But why does David kill the messenger? Already in verse 14, when he puts a question to the man, we get a clue. Verse 14, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then in verse 16, David explains his order to execute. Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And of course, you can see the all-important phrase here is the Lord's anointed. That was Saul. He was the Lord's anointed. That means that Saul was set apart by the Lord. The Lord had vested authority in Saul. The right to rule was Saul's because the Lord had given it to Saul. Now Saul had been abandoned by the Lord, that's true, but Saul was still the king as long as he was alive. And as such, he was the Lord's anointed still. He was the Lord's man still. And the point is, no one may touch the Lord's man. He is the Lord's man. Remember again how David restrained himself and his own men from doing any harm to Saul way back, and for exactly this reason. God had put Saul in his position, and it was up to God to remove Saul. Let no one else touch him. You see, David lived in a world, or David lived with an understanding that God is sovereign. He really is. And that means he is in charge. And he determines what happens. He calls the shots. And all of us answer to him, and we need to submit to him. Otherwise, we become guilty of idolatry and rebellion. And when it comes to the man God has set up over Israel, he is God's man. And David was afraid to touch the Lord's anointed. And here we see his integrity and the confirmation of his integrity. Because what David is telling us is that he operates with the principle, the Lord decides when I become king. The Lord decides all that happens. I will not take over for the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities. We do have responsibilities. David reflects that as well. But he submits to the Lord's time, the Lord's way, the Lord's rule. How are you not afraid to lay your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And congregation, as we think about this text, there are so many ways to apply this, to think through how this relates. For instance, our relationship to our parents, our relationship to our boss, our relationship to our teacher, to our elder. How easy it is to be rude and disrespectful, and not obedient. How easy it can happen that we refuse to submit. How easy we can be guilty of recklessness and rebellion. But should we not tremble to do so? Is it not God who puts authorities in our life? And so if we resist the authority he has put in our life, we are resisting more than that authority. We are resisting him. And that's not to say that every human authority is perfect. We know that's not true. And that's not to say either that we can't ever lawfully and respectfully challenge those who rule over us when we believe they are unwise or even wrong. There is a place, there is a way for all of that. But this text ought to make us pause. How did you not fear to lay your hand on God's anointed? And don't forget, David was talking about Saul. Saul. I can't help but think too about the way that we talk about our own government. Maybe this is too close to home for us. Of course, we don't live in a monarchy. We don't live in a theocracy. Our premier is not God, and he is not a king. But Romans 13 reminds us that he is God's minister. That's Paul's language. God's minister. Do we reflect that we believe that? In the way we speak to our government, in the way we speak about our government. Let David's question make us careful. Let it make us tremble. God will judge our premier. And God will judge every government official. God will judge them for their work. But will he not also judge us, including on this point? How have we treated God's minister? What David shows us in this moment is absolute integrity. And again, he's a little picture of his greater Son, our Lord and Savior. Him of whom Pilate will say, the governor will say numerous times, I find no fault in him. Yes, what integrity marked the Savior. And how important that is, for we need a holy king if he's going to be the king who can truly save us. If he's going to be the king who we will trust and commit everything to, he must be a holy king. And he is, more so even than David. But speaking of a king, let's notice one more thing in our text. All about David learning that Saul is dead. We've considered what David does, what David shows. And lastly, and briefly, what David receives. I will be brief because it's only a detail for now, but it is important to see nonetheless. Because what David receives is the crown and the bracelet, the symbols of kingship. David receives them. And we don't know what he did with them at this point. It's not till chapter 2 of this book that he's officially made king, and even then only over part of the nation. It takes a while for him to be king over all of Israel. But still, in this chapter, in this moment, he receives the crown. And what it tells us is that God is persisting with his plan, and God will make David king. And just to see that should remind us that nothing will prevent God from doing all that he plans and intends to do. Through all the ups and downs of human history, and with all the mess and misery of human involvement, including the sins and evils and failures and stumblings, through it all, it's a chaos here from our perspective, but through it all, the sovereign God is steadfastly at work, fulfilling his holy will. So much so that today we do not live with David as king, no, but we live with his son as king. Saul died, David reigned, and then David died, as all men do, except for Jesus Christ. Well, he too died, but then he rose, and now he lives. Think of that. And think of the way Thomas responded to him in the upper room when he saw the risen Lord, and he said to him, you remember, my Lord and my God. Think of the way Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when he said about Jesus in Acts 2, verse 33, God has exalted Jesus to his right hand. And verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, the anointed of the Lord. Yes, he is the ultimate anointed, living and reigning forever. And what a privilege we have to live under his reign and in his service. This is our Father's world. This cosmos belongs to our King. How many of us confess to know him and to be his servants by faith, trusting in him and receiving his Spirit. And we experience, therefore, his royal care and love, his kingly protection and blessing. We are secure. We are secure in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no king so strong and good and wise as our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live each day with our eyes to him. And if you don't yet submit to him, as is the case with so many in this world, and as may be the case also with some listening this afternoon, you don't yet submit to King Jesus. Right now he calls you to do so. Right now he calls you to turn to him and to trust in him, to serve him and to worship him. He calls you. You'd be crazy not to. Thinking of all he offers you, including forgiveness of sin, righteousness forever, and a home in heaven with him and with all his people. And meanwhile, what he says to all enemies who dare to resist him and reject him, if you keep doing that, someday he will cut you down forever. And it will be your own fault. Let there be no one so foolish, not while we live in a day of grace. It is a day still of grace. And therefore, as this Son appears to you in this passage, as this King calls to you from His word, kiss Him. Kiss Him, as Psalm 2 says. Fall before Him and learn to say, my Lord and my God. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, indeed, to kiss the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned so much from this passage, David hearing about the death of Saul, witnessing David cry, and learning not to gloat over our enemies, learning also the spirit of our Savior who didn't gloat over enemies but came to save enemies, watching David's integrity, and learning also so much from the way he dealt with that Amalekite messenger, that man of this world. Lord, we pray that you will teach your truth to us in a way that we are transformed by it, and that we too may adore our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the anointed of the Lord. That we may not turn from Him, but trust in Him. That we may be encouraged to know that He reigns and that He will reign forever and ever. And that we may give ourselves wholly and fully to Him and to His service. Also in this world, also in this time, Lord, it is so confusing and it is so distressing, this time in which we live. And we can easily be beset by cares and worries and fears and frustrations. And we can easily act out also in ungodly ways, and we pray to be kept from that, and we pray to be forgiven when we have done so, and we pray, Lord, also with the authorities that you have put in our life, even as there are moments and ways in which we can lawfully advocate for different approaches and different ways of doing things, that at all points we may remember that they are God's ministers whom you have set over us, and even as they will give account for the way they rule, so we will give account for the way we deal with them. Lord, we confess that your word searches us, and we thank you for that, and we pray that by means of it we may be changed and conformed also to the image of our Savior, our Lord, our King, even Jesus, in whom we have forgiveness and hope for eternal life. Bless your word and make it powerful. And hear our prayer and also bless this new week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing Psalter number will be 198, 1, 3, 5, and 7. So all the odd numbers, 1, 3, 5, and 7 of 198. But first I ask you to rise here in the sanctuary and to confess our faith, and also at home, and to join with the church of many ages and places in speaking together the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.